Okay, this morning we're in the book of Matthew, and we come to the Sermon on the Mount and the last beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 5 and verse 10. Bible says in Matthew 5 and 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so we come to this beatitude on persecution. I want to read you a couple of historical events, not because they're pleasing, but because they're historical. The year is 1655. The place is in France, in the valley of the Piedmont. A certain man of Tassinari, a servant of Jacobo Michelino of Bobbio, being taken prisoner the 8th of May, received divers stabs with a dagger in the sole of his feet and in his ears by the hand of one Guglielmo Roach, the famous massacre of Lucerna, and another called Mandolin, who afterwards cut off the private members and then applied a burning candle to the wound, frying it with the flame thereof, so that the blood might be stopped and the torments of the miserable creature prolonged. This being done to their minds, they tore off his nose with a hot pincer to try if they could, by any means, to force him to renounce his religion. But when nothing would do, they tied one of his legs to the Marquis of Lucerna's mule and so dragged him along the streets till such a time as it almost ended his painful life, and then biting his head about with a cord, the strain in which the same with the staff so hard that he made his eyes and brains drop out of his head. In the end, when they were sufficiently satiated, their appetites with all the variety of cruelties that they could devise, they cast the dead carcass into the river, that so both one and the other element might be better enabled one day to bear witness against this barbarous and inhumane action. The date is 1651. The place is a town called Lynn in the Massachusetts Bay Colony of America. The streets were lined with jeering and sympathetic spectators as Deacon Holmes was led to his punishment. A large crowd formed a circle around the whipping post. Many people defied the authorities and encouraged Holmes to be true to his faith. The whipper stepped forward. He held a whip that had three hard leather thongs. Each lash would slice three gashes into Holmes' naked back. Drawing his arm back behind him, the flogger thus gave extra power to his furious blows. The sound of leather upon the flesh was mingled with sympathetic groans from the crowd. Three times the flogger stopped, sped upon his hands, took a renewed and firmer grip upon the handle, and with energy that came all the way from his toes, he struck the bloody pulp of Obadiah Holmes' back. 30 blows cut 90 bloody gashes in the Baptist deacon's flesh. For 20 days and nights, the only way Holmes could sleep was on his stomach or propped up on his knees and elbows. What were the terrible crimes that brought such punishment on these men? The crime of the man in France. He was a Baptist that refused to deny his Lord and his convictions, so he is killed by the orders of the Catholic Church. The crime of the man in Lynn, Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was a Baptist that dare have a Bible study in a blind man's home in Massachusetts, a territory controlled by the Puritans. And so today, we study the last beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, this first lengthy recorded message that the Lord preached. What the Lord is saying here in these early precepts of this Sermon on the Mount, they are very weighty. They are foundational to life itself. And he begins, the very first word there in verse 3 is blessed or extremely happy. He's concerned about our quality of life, that we might be blessed, that we might be extremely happy. And the understanding of these verses also is going to give us a good foundation, because we'll not really be blessed and we'll not really be happy until we align our lives with what's being taught in these Beatitudes. It's interesting that when he comes to this beatitude about persecution and suffering, that the Lord pronounces a blessing twice instead of just once. He says in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then again, to add to that, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so, a beatitude I think very appropriate for the day in which we live. I've seen more and more on the internet lessons and sermons given on the doctrine of suffering. I think, though, it's important that we understand exactly what he said that they were being persecuted for. It's not for being objectionable, always saying I don't agree with that, or causing objections to those around us and to our government. It's not blessed are they that are difficult. He did not say that they're blessed for being fanatical, for being offensive. There's a difference between being offensive and causing an offense because of your biblical position. But he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That they're persecuted for living a right life, for living a godly life, for taking godly positions. And sometimes just taking a godly position, and that position really is for your family and your home, when people see that, they still don't like it. You're not even dictating to them anything, but you've taken a position, and it's not their position, and so it ruffles their feathers. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And Peter kind of covers this of what we should be persecuted for. He said in 1 Peter 4:15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf." In verse 14 it says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." And so part of this extreme happiness is the fact that the Spirit and glory of God rests upon those who are persecuted. But the point is that it's for righteousness. It's not about suffering because of ourselves, being stupid, or putting ourselves in a position that causes problems. It doesn't say that it's even persecuted for a cause, though there's many great causes, or for political action, and we're not against political action. But it's for the purpose, and it's for the reason of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. And so there ought to be really, in the Christian's life, many causes, but there's got to be one great cause. And that's the cause of the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so plainly, this beatitude is speaking about being conformed to the image of Christ. It's speaking about suffering for righteousness. It's speaking about taking a stand in a nation that don't like stands, with a group of people. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And you'll see that this thing about persecution goes all the way back to Genesis. It says in verse 11, "For this is the message that ye have heard," 1 John 3:11, "that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew his brother? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." And so he's given us a message here that we should not be shocked, we should not be stunned if the world doesn't like your biblical message. They don't want to hear it. And he said we shouldn't be disturbed when we're not the most popular person. Shouldn't be disturbed. He uses a very strong word here in our home. Sister Humphrey wouldn't allow one child to say to another child, "I hate you." That would bring the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. But he uses that word here, that the world is going to hate you. And tribulation really ought to be a part of our lives, a reality to our lives. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So the reality of Christianity is that godly living will result in opposition. It's going to result in persecution. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27. Only let your conversation, and that's not so much of our speaking, but that's a word that implies our living, our lifestyle, which is going to involve, of course, your speaking, but let your life be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. He just makes it, it should be a common understanding that there's going to be adversaries, which to them an evident token of perdition, when they're your adversaries, and that's evident that they are tokens of perdition, that they're headed for the judgment of God, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you, not just those at Philippi, but to you who sat here this morning and know for surety that you're a child of God, for unto you it is given. So he says, here's something given to you. This is a given. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I don't like that, do you? But that's reality. Then look over in the book of John. The book of John, 15 and 18. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so somehow, as we've come today to be encouraged, come today to be fed by God's word, we need to accept the reality of what they're saying. If we think that this world admires and applauds Jesus Christ, and want to readily acknowledge him as their Lord, then we're just flat wrong. And if we think that this world sees a Christian as a nice, popular man who never offends anybody, a man that's easy to get along with, then we need to think again. Luke says, woe unto you. I want you to listen to this now. Luke says, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And so, as I think about that, I wonder how well I'm spoken of. For years and decades, We have lived here in America in a rather tolerant time. In relationship to public and governmental persecution, it's been extremely tolerant. And if there is persecution, it may be that because you're a Christian, although you qualify for an advancement at your work, you get overlooked. You may not be the most popular in your neighborhood because your neighbors have been confronted with their need of a savior. And I think it's our mindset that we want to be popular. We want to be accepted. But if we live a godly, righteous life, then that's not going to happen. The world will resent it, and the world will hate it, and they're going to hate us. That's why it's so important to be a member of a New Testament church. Because I can come here and not be hated for my position. That we have brothers and sisters in the Lord. That we go out in the week and face an opposition. And that persecution is a very great reality. And it's becoming more and more that the government is being involved in that. Just a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, I read of a Christian nurse who was employed by the University of Vermont Medical School, and they knew she was a Christian, and she was assigned to be in the operating room for this operation. Went in and prepared, didn't know what it was about, and then found out once she was in there that it was going to be an abortion. And she objected to that, and she got in trouble for that. And I think a reprimanded, or possibly, I don't remember, was fired from her job. But actually, a little bit of hope, our godless president had put a Christian in charge of health and human services, and he heard about it and wrote some letters to the University of Vermont and instructing them to make it right, or all federal funding was going to be taken away from the University of Vermont. And so, we still have an opportunity, but understand that Christianity is not popular. You don't have to look back very far to understand that. When I was a young boy, I got saved at 13, but I didn't like what the preacher was saying. I didn't like being convicted of my sin. I didn't like being pointed out that I deserved to go to hell. And so, how are we going to escape this persecution? How are we going to maneuver around it? Well, first, if you want to escape this persecution, just approve of the world's standards. Fit right in. Laugh at the immoral jokes. Enjoy their worldly entertainment. Smile when they mock God and the Bible. Just keep your facial expressions when they use Jesus' name in vain. Don't tell people that they're lost and on their way to hell. Don't mention sin. And don't use that H word, that there is a hell. And of course, I mock this whole thing in saying that, but you see, we're not to go about seeking persecution, but we're not to escape it if we're going to be peacemakers. We talked last week about peacemakers. And if it's going to be peace made between God and man, then sin has to be confronted. We have to be confrontational in the sense of putting out God's word, not being belligerent, not being mean, not being ungodly, but simply being righteous. You know, if you take a stand on music and you just hold that for yourself, you know, you want to live that way yourself. Or if you take a stand on a dress issue, dress standards, and you hold that for your home, people are going to object to that. If you take a stand that sin, certain areas of sin is wrong, if you take a stand that shacking up is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that fornication is wrong, I don't know if you've noticed, but more and more, I mean, to live out of wedlock is just the acceptable thing. How could you ever try to imply that God can't bless that and it's sin? Well, to take a stand, we're going to have persecution. And so, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, it doesn't say shall be left alone. It doesn't say all that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to dwell in peace. But all that live godly shall suffer persecution. And so I'm not saying this morning that we're going to have persecution all the time. I'm not saying that it's going to be like it was in the Valley of the Piedmont. But we need to expect persecution. And I would say this to you, that I believe in Islam countries, when Christians are caught, it's exactly like in the Valley of the Piedmont. And if the liberals, Pelosi and her crowd, Clinton and her crowd, if Obama, the crowd that supported Obama, gets back in office, let me assure you that legislation will come that's restriction to Christianity. But the question that ought to linger in the back of our minds and the back of my mind is a question that I really don't want to answer. It's a question, do all men speak well of me? And could it be that you and I are not persecuted because we're not very righteous? Could it be that we've opted to remain neutral in a world that's at war with God? Could it be that we've decided to remain in the stands and watch as the battle rages? And could it be that the word blessed there, extremely happy, could it be that our lives are not at peace and no real joy? Because we're more worldly than we are godly. You see, you can't be acceptable to the world and also acceptable to God. They were enemies. And how can I read about the churches in the Valley of the Piedmont, Obadiah Holmes, and it not stir me to take a stand? The legislation of hate crimes against homosexuality and lesbianism and transgenderism are already been approved in many states and coming down the pipe in other states. Legislation opposed to the Bible. And I think as we grow older, and as you grow older, I guess I'm already older, the choices are going to be more distinct, more clear-cut. And the words of Joshua will be more profound. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Let me give you another historical account. The year is 1993 in the United States of America. As I walk into the courtroom today, I saw the pastor's two daughters. Their dad is on trial, and there's readily discernible look of concern on their young faces. Today, these girls have come to court dressed in their Sunday finest. When the girls see that I've spotted them, they grin widely and come over and quickly say hello. These young Christian girls know that their dad is completely innocent of the charges which have been brought against him and which bring us to court today. But the courtrooms are often places of profound uncertainty. And there's no question that these young ladies are looking for a word of encouragement and a friendly face amidst everything which is legally storming around them. I watched them throughout the hearing as they saw their father take his stand. It is such a difficult decision to know whether it's best to let the children come to court on a given day or whether it's wisest to let them stay home. Only their mom and dad can decide whether being included or excluded on that particular day is best. But as I look at these youngsters, a dozen times or more, it was impossible not to realize how devastatingly hard these cases can be on a family. Here is a pastor whose whole life has been dedicated to ministering to the needs of other people. This pastor has been dedicated to see that his life and church sacrificially help others. His daughters know that. But now in this courtroom, their dad is being judged and reviewed by people who don't understand or even seem to care about what type of man their dad is, or what Christian virtues he has consistently practiced. These girls share the pain of watching their dad be misunderstood for doing right. And so, what should a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a father, what should they teach their people in such an hour? Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, after spending all night in prayer, Jesus chose 12 men and appointed them as apostles and came down from that place, down to a little plain on a hill there, not on top, but it was a little area that was flat. And he's going to begin to preach what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to address these disciples who've become leaders of his church, and he's going to address others that are there. Now, what you need to understand is that when Jesus came and when he instituted his church, he came into history as one of the darkest hours religiously and morally in the world. Spiritual darkness was never any greater. The economic conditions of the world were among the worst times. Yet, to these 12 men who he's organized, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that he set them in the church. Of these 12 men, they're going to be said of them that they turned the world upside down. It's going to be said of these men in the book of Hebrews that the world was not worthy of them. What would this pastor, Jesus Christ, say, knowing that every one of these 12 men, excluding Judas and John, that every one of them were going to die a violent martyr's death? Well, he's going to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You're blessed when you come to realize that you're bankrupt spiritually, because then you can be filled with the righteousness of God. He's going to say to them, "Blessed are they that mourn," those that can come to a place of mourning over their sin. For they will be comforted. He's going to say, "Extremely happy or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we're to have happiness and blessedness and a peace that passes understanding and a life of purpose and the best possible life that's available to us, then we need to live the Beatitudes. And we need also, I think, to clearly understand that this world's not our home. That we're a foreigner. Let's go over to Hebrews 11. Let's hope Pastor has a real uplifting message today, huh? No, listen. This is an uplifting message. It's reality. And let's not forget that Jesus said that you're going to be heirs and joint heirs with me. Listen, we've not even come close to what is the greatest yet. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 32. And what say I more? For the time would fail me to tell. This is in the Hebrews, in the great chapter of heroes of faith. Tell me of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, sodden too. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. We have to chase this rabbit here. Brother Ron knows a little bit about goatskins. You can talk to him later about that. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sins which thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he asks us to lay aside the weights. The picture here is champions of the past looking down. May we obtain the glory of those in the valley of the Piedmont. May we find the strength that can only come from God that Obadiah Holmes had. May we look to the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy looked to the cross and despised the shame. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so, the kingdom is ours. And may we stand with the champions that have gone on before. And may we not lower our colors to this world. But may we live lives that would bring honor and glory to our great King. It's easy to study these things. And it's easy to live in a society that's acceptable. But it's not easy when persecution comes. But I think sometimes you're going to find that in the midst of that great persecution, that revival springs up. I'm just afraid that that the quality of the soldiers of the Lord are not what they used to be. And we need to try to fix that. Okay? All right, you're dismissed.